following sermon was delivered to Christ Central Church in order to strengthen and equip us as we seek to live as a Christ-centered family on mission. We pray that it strengthens your faith in and love for our Lord Jesus Christ.
Well, we want to continue our series that we started some time ago in the book of Ephesians. I was trying to count as to exactly what number sermon this is in the series, and I had some issues with Dropbox and wasn't able to go back and count all the way through. I'm thinking it's about sermon number 18. And so if you're just here with us this morning for the first time, or maybe you haven't been here in a few weeks, I just want to catch you up with where we are in Ephesians chapter 1 before we get to our verses this morning. Ephesians was written by the Apostle Paul to the church at Ephesus, although there's not a specific address to a singular church, the church in Ephesus. This is what most believe, but it very well could have been a letter that was passed around to a number of churches in that area. Chapter 1, Paul begins and it's mostly filled with a prayer. The Apostle Paul. Paul begins this prayer, as we really all should, with thanksgiving and praise. Thanksgiving to God for what he's done, praise to God for what he's done, for who he is. And so he begins with this language that we've used to describe it since the very beginning from John Stott, this cascade of praise to God, that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be without blame, holy before him, and in love he predestined us to adoption as sons, that he sealed us with the Holy Spirit, that God has blessed us beyond measure with everything that we need. And so that's the way Paul begins. And then he shifts in verse 15, and he begins to have a petition to God, a request on the behalf of the church at Ephesus to God. And so he asks God for some things for the church at Ephesus, for the people there at the church at Ephesus. And he asks specifically that they would have a knowledge, that they would know some important things about God and about who they are in Christ. And so that's how he begins, that you would have the spirit of wisdom. This is the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit would give you spiritual wisdom and insight, that you would have, as you have been sealed with, the spirit of wisdom, and that we would have this knowledge of the revelation of God. Now, this isn't some sort of secondary revelation, like God is delivering a special word to us, but it is that we would come to know God more fully. Specifically, Paul is asking for this knowledge to cover three areas in our lives, in the lives there at the church at Ephesus. He asks that we would know, first, this hope that we have in Christ. This is sort of what he says in verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. This is the hope that comes with our salvation. He also prays that we would know these glorious riches of our inheritance. How richly God has blessed us, both in this life and in the life to come. That this wouldn't be a theoretical thing, that this wouldn't be an empty wish, but there would be a deep-seated, earth-shattering, life-changing knowledge of the riches of our inheritance that is ours in Christ Jesus. And then the third thing that Paul prays for is that we would have a knowledge, an understanding of this power of God. He says it in verse 19, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? That's where we were last week. That we would know this power of God in our lives. The big idea last week was that it is God's power, not our power, but it's God's power that brings us to faith and that brings us to our glorious inheritance. that it is the power of God that brings us to faith in Christ, and it is the power of God that holds us fast until the end. That our salvation is because of God and God's work. Not that we don't have a responsibility to believe. We certainly do. We are not robots. But it's the power of God that brings us to faith. And it's the power of God that keeps us till the end. And so that was our text last week. Now, we talked about the way that Paul talked about this last week. He's using these superlatives to describe this power of God, right? The incomprehensible greatness of the power of God. And he uses these three different words for power, just sort of heaping one on top of the other. His power and his strength, his might, his work. I mean, he's just, you can feel for Paul that this isn't theoretical. This is real life for him. We noticed last week in verse 19 that Paul makes a shift from you to us. He includes himself in this understanding of this power of God in our lives. And as Paul works through this, you feel this passion and this connection because for Paul, there was one definitive, decisive outworking of the power of God. There was a specific moment. There was a specific thing that God did that was absolutely an example, an outworking of the power of God. For Paul, this power of God was specific. It was definitive. It wasn't some ambiguous power. Today, churches, when you hear preachers talk about having this power of God in your life, oftentimes it's very ambiguous. What does this mean? How does this work? For Paul, this power wasn't some strange, ambiguous thing that's hard to define and hard to figure out, and it's maybe here one day but gone the next. For Paul, this power of God was specific because it was most clearly seen in the resurrection of Christ. That it was this outworking of God's power in the resurrection of Christ that led Paul to close out chapter 1 through rejoicing in Christ. That's what Paul's doing here in verses 20, 21, 22, 23. He is rejoicing in Christ. Here's the way to describe what's happening in these verses. That these verses are exaltation in his exaltation. So, you want me to maybe make that make a little bit sense? Aren't those the same words? Exaltation in his exaltation. What are you talking about here? Exaltation is not a word that's commonly used very much anymore. It was interesting. I was sort of looking at some definitions. I wanted to give you some definitions as to what exaltation means. And I was in Merriam's or Webster's or something, and it shows like how often the word was used throughout history. In the 1800s, this word to exalt was really common. So it was way up here. And then it just took a nosedive. And it actually kind of peaked back up in the like 2010 or so. But when we say exaltation, what we're saying is to exalt in something is a feeling of triumphant elation or jubilation. This is to exalt in something. It's this feeling of joy that comes from triumph. Any Alabama fans this morning in the house? You felt the opposite of this at the national championship. There was no triumph. Exaltation is a very great, triumphant joy. See, this is what Paul's doing here. Paul is overflowing in joy, but not just any kind of joy, but a joy based on a triumph. So it's exaltation in the exaltation of Christ. That because Christ was exalted on high, because Christ was raised from the dead, because death was defeated, Paul knows personally the joy that's come from this triumph. So there is exaltation, triumphant joy, in the exaltation of Christ. And this is the point. That there is, in the outworking of God's power, in the resurrection of Christ, great victory. There's great victory in the resurrection of Christ. Because there is no greater foe than death. Death comes for us all. But there is a victory won over that foe. And it was won through the power of God, and it was won in the resurrection of Christ. This is what Paul says. Oh, that you would know, verse 19, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. According to the working of his great might. What kind of working? What kind of great might? And Paul gives the definitive outworking, the definitive moment display of the power of God. That God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. This is the exaltation of Christ. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet, and he gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, here's the plan this morning for this text and in probably the next 2 weeks. This morning, we're going to have a broad overview of these three verses. We want to get the scope of the exaltation of Christ this morning. That what God did in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That's what we want to see this morning. And Paul, with a broad brush, paints for us this picture of the scope of the exaltation, the raising of the dead, and the seating of Christ at the right hand of God for us this morning. So this morning, we want to do this broad overview of what this exaltation of Christ is and what it means, okay? So we're not going to dig in like we usually dig in. We're going to cover three verses this morning. I know, it's amazing. But next week, we're going to come back. So we're going to be in these verses again at least one more week, maybe two more weeks, because we want to look at together what it is that Christ is doing in his exaltation. So today, this broad overview of the exaltation of Christ, and here's my hope for us this morning. As we look at Christ exalted, that it would lead us to exult, to be filled with triumphant joy, because Christ has been seated at the right hand of God. So we're going to look at a broad overview this morning. We're going to see the reign of Christ, the reach of Christ, the range of Christ, and the rule of Christ. A good Southern Baptist sermon this morning, all alliterated. So let's look together at the reign of Jesus Christ. Let's see what Paul says. You see it there. Verse 20, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That's where we ended last week. And seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. This is an allusion and a quote from the psalm that we read earlier that Jacob read, Psalm 110. This was this prophecy of David in Psalm 110, where David hears from God. And this is what he says, Psalm 110, verse 1, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This psalm, Psalm 110, verse 1, is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. It's the most directly quoted and it's the most alluded to. Because it's this foreshadowing, this prophecy of what God was going to do in Christ the Savior. That He would exalt Him and seat Him at His right hand. Now, this doesn't have anything to do with this sermon this morning, but every time I read this verse, I'm just struck by this. I can remember being a young man and seeing this, and it just flooring me, because this is David writing. Now, let me ask you a question. Had David ever met Jesus? But look what he said. I saw a bunch of uh-uhs. But look what he said. The Lord, this is God, says to what? My Lord. I want you to see and I want you to know that there is a such thing as the pre-incarnate Christ. Christ didn't just show up on the scene the very first time in the little manger in Bethlehem. But Christ has always been. Christ will always be. And for David, even centuries before Christ, for David, Jesus Christ, in his pre-incarnate form, when we say pre-incarnate, what we're saying is before he takes on flesh and comes as man, for David, there was a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The Lord said to my Lord, he's mine. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And so this is what Paul says, that when God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand. Now I want to break these verses, these words down a little bit. The first thing we see there is this idea of Christ being seated. Seated. So there's a good theological term. We like to teach theological terms. Here's a good theological term. You sound really smart if you ever need to have a conversation about this. This is known in theological terms as Christ's session. The session of Christ. That he ascended, that's the ascension. And after he ascended into the heavens, he was seated, that's his session. And that even now, Christ is seated at God's right hand. Now let me ask you a question. Why this language of seated? Is he tired? Did it wear him out? Did the death, the burial, and the resurrection wear Christ out to where he just had to take a seat? That is not why Christ is seated. Christ is not seated because he's tired. Not seated because that was hard work, I just need to sit down. But Christ is seated at the right hand of God, not because he's tired, but because his work is completed. Christ completed his work on the cross. That's why he said it is finished. His work of redemption was done. His sacrifice for all who had faith in him was fully complete in that moment. And now the work of Christ is done, and in his exaltation, he is seated in the heavenly places. The scriptures tell us that he is seated at the right hand of God. Now, maybe you're like me and you are thinking, now wait a minute, isn't God a spirit? And if God is a spirit, then how does he have a right hand? So how can Christ be seated at the right hand of God if God has no right hand? That is certainly true. God the Father is spirit. He's in spirit form, not bodily form. Christ is God in bodily form. But this is a metaphor. This is understood language, metaphorical language that speaks to the authority of Christ. To be at the right hand of the King was the place of power and honor and authority. If you can remember, the disciples themselves had a discussion, a debate over who would be at his right hand. Because they understood to be at the right hand of the one in charge is a place of power and honor and authority. So here's what Paul is telling us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That Christ, after his death, after his burial, and after his resurrection, by the power of God, raised from the dead, and seated at the place of power and authority. And as he sits on the throne, work completed, in honor, with power, and all authority, Christ is reigning. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Now, we think about the cross and we need to dwell on the work of Christ on the cross. But look at what the writer of Hebrews says, that Christ endured the cross for the joy set before him. What was the joy? The joy was his exaltation. This triumphant joy that came from his exaltation. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and look what the writer says, is at this moment seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This is Christ's enthronement. This is a symbol, a metaphor, a picture of the reign of Christ, that he is the one who is in authority. The place of honor, the place of authority, the place of power. Exalted in the power of God at his right hand. That's his reign. But look at his reach. Paul goes on to say, seated at the right hand of God, far above, verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And above every name that is named, not only in this age to come, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. What does Paul say of this exaltation of Christ, this reign of Christ, this session of Christ being seated at the right hand of God? He says that in this exaltation of Christ, this session of Christ, this reign of Christ, that the reach of his reign is one that is far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion. Paul's covering his bases. All of these words speak to a spiritual world. This is the truth this morning, that there is a spiritual world that is unseen, yet is as real as all that we see in this room today. There is an unseen world, a spiritual world that is reality. While it is now unseen, one day it will be seen. And even now, Christ is there and Christ is the ruler. In the spiritual world, the dominion, the power, the authority, and the rule belongs to Christ. Belongs to Christ. Look at the language that Paul uses. He says that Christ was seated, what? Far above. Far above. Not just a little bit above. Christ isn't just barely the ruler. It's not like, you know, there's really important people like President Trump, and then Christ is just a little above him. But no, Christ is seated far above all rule, all power, all authority, all dominion, above every name that is named, that Christ is seated far above, way above anyone or anything else. Now, why is Paul using this language to the church at Ephesians? If we remember in our study of Acts, when we got to Ephesus as Paul journeyed there on his second missionary journey, we found a city that was gripped by the occult. It was a polytheistic city, meaning that they worshipped multiple gods. And there was a common practice there for this belief that there were certain powers over certain things, and that if you wanted to have some power over some things, say you wanted power over crops, then you had to appease this power and call on this power that was over the crops, and then you would receive power. Or if you wanted children, you'd call on this power over fertility, and then that would happen in your life. You'd name these names, you'd call on these powers would be appeased. So what Paul is saying is, I know you've got all these so-called powers out there that you believe in, but here's the deal. The exalted Christ has been seated far above any of those. And that He has been seated far above not only the powers, the rule, and the authorities, but he's been seated far above any name. See, they would name these names. They would call on these spiritual forces, name these names, trying to call their power down. And what Paul is saying, that there is one name above every name. Any name, no matter how great it is. There's one name above them all. No matter how great, far above any earthly name. And that's the name of Jesus. That the reach of the rule of Christ extends beyond all power, all dominion, all rule, any name named in heaven or on earth. Because God's power is greater than all of those powers. God's name is greater than all of those names. And in the outworking of his power, in the resurrection of Christ, God bestowed on Jesus Christ, the suffering Savior, a name above every name. A rule, a throne above every throne. Far above. And Paul goes on to say, just in case we haven't gotten it quite yet, not only in this age, Paul says, but in the age to come. You see, there's some major implications here. You know, we live in this age, right? I mean, that's what Paul is saying, that this is the age we live in, but there is an age to come. Now, here's this incredible point. And this has some end times implications, for me at least. This isn't an end times sermon. Everybody poke it. Ooh, end times. Let's talk about end times. That Jesus Christ isn't in some waiting, holding pattern in his reign and rule. See, some people believe that Christ is waiting to rule and to reign until his return. That usually goes that Christ will come and set up a millennial kingdom and reign for 1,000 years. That he's waiting to do this. But this is not what the scriptures teach, is it? The scriptures teach that at this moment, at this very moment, in this very age, Christ has been raised from the dead and has been seated at the right hand of God and is reigning far above all things. In this age, Christ is king. In this age, Christ is reigning. Now, Christ is on the throne. It isn't that one day the throne will come and Christ will reign. Christ is reigning now, and Christ will reign forevermore. Now, the reign of Christ is real. Now, Christ is in control. Now, Christ has authority. Now, Christ has power. Now, Christ has dominion. Not in some days to come. I don't know what you may call yourself, a amillennialist, a postmillennial, a panmillennial, all pan out, a premillennial. You get all these different names about when all of this reigning and ruling and all of this stuff will come. Listen, here's the clear teaching of the scriptures, that Christ is reigning now. Now. Now, you remember where we ended last week? That this incomprehensible, uncomparable power of God is working towards us who believe. And because of that, then we should live with certainty in the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 6. Why worry? Why have anxiety? If the power of God is working towards us, and his power is stronger than death, and his power is stronger than anything in this life. Here's another point. If Christ is reigning now, and you are his child, what do we have to fear? If Christ is reigning now, then we have no fear over who's sitting behind the desk in the Oval Office. If Christ is reigning now. If Christ is reigning now, then there is one who is in control, who is working all things for according to his purposes and according to his end, and that person is Christ. If Christ is reigning now, then we have unshakable confidence every Sunday when we leave this place and say what? And all authority has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things. And behold, I am with you always to the ends of the age. What's Christ saying? Christ is saying that all authority has been given to me now, and I am seated now at the right hand of God, and I am ruling now. And because of that, you have the power of God working towards you to go and make disciples of all nations. Because I'm working all things to my end. Christ isn't waiting until some distant kingdom. Christ isn't waiting until the age to come. Christ is ruling and is reigning now. Now, he will rule and he will reign forevermore over his eternal kingdom. And in that reign, we will have the joy to see with our own eyes the exalted Christ. But even though we don't see it now, Christ is reigning now. He is reigning now and forevermore. This is the range of his reign. He's seated at the right hand of God in the place of power, honor, authority, dominion. He is reigning above all things. And he is reigning in this age and the age to come. Paul goes on further to talk about this rule of Christ. That Christ is not only reigning as king, but Christ is ruling. So you could have a monarch, you could have a king who sits on a throne and really has no power. If you don't believe me, just look at the Queen of England. It's just a ceremonial position. She's got her throne. She sits on it. She's reigning as the Queen of England. But she has no rule. She has no power. This isn't the case with Christ. Christ has rule. Here's the way Paul says it, verse 22. And he put all things, God put all things under his feet. This speaks to the rule of Christ. This idea of all things being under his feet. Now, to understand this, we've got to go way back all the way to Genesis. In Genesis chapter 1, starting in verse 26, this is what happened. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion. This is rule. Dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image he created them. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion, rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heaven, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now, there's been a whole lot, been volumes written on what it means to be created in the image of God. But one thing is clear from this verse, that part of us being created in the image of God, part of Adam being created in the image of God, was this image bearing of them meant that they had rule and dominion. You see, because God has rule and dominion, he created man in his image, and being in his image, he gave him rule and dominion over the earth. That's part of what it means to be created in the image of God. Create you in my image, I create you in my likeness, and just like I rule over all things, you're going to rule over this little thing, the earth. But we all know Adam and Eve didn't rule, did they? Adam and Eve did not exercise dominion. Instead, Adam and Eve were dominated. Where they should have exercised dominion, rule, and power, instead they were dominated. And they fell. And so God vowed to make all things right. And look at what he said, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. He said this to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So what was this in reference to? We've talked about this before. This is known as the Proto-Euangelion, the first mention of the good news of Christ, that one day there would be the seed of the woman who would come and who would exercise the dominion that Adam and Eve could not keep, and in doing so would crush the head of the serpent under his feet. You will bruise his heel, he will crush your head. And now, all things, even the one who dominated Adam and Eve, are under the dominion of Christ Jesus. See, that's what it means to have something under your feet. It means to exercise dominion over. That's what Christ did on the cross. He put the greatest foe, the greatest enemy, under his feet, crushing its head, and was exalted on high to the right hand of God, and is ruling and reigning now and forevermore. And all things have been placed under his feet. All things. If Christ can subdue death, what can he not subdue? The answer is nothing. So all things are under his feet. All things are under his rule. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. Then it is coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God, the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. Listen, for he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. You see what? You see the tense here? He must reign. Now Christ is reigning. Not in some ceremonial form, not without power and authority, but with absolute rule and absolute dominion, because all things have been placed under his feet. And he will reign until the final enemy, the last enemy, will be destroyed. That's the enemy of death. When will that death be destroyed? That death will be destroyed when there is no more death. When we're raised to new life and those in Christ live forevermore. There is nothing that Christ looks to that he doesn't say, "This is mine. This is mine." Listen, I know in this life, man, we come against some hard things, some heavy things, some difficult things. We come against some things sometimes where we are absolutely and utterly powerless. But the good news is that there is one who is all powerful. The good news is there's one who's seated above all things. The good news is there's one who has subdued all things, and all things are under his feet. And that is the exalted Christ Jesus, and we are his. Why Paul says, that we would know the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of God. It's the reign. The heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. He put all things under his feet. That's the rule. And then look at the reward. And gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What is the reward of Christ? The reward of Christ is the church. This is the language that Paul uses here, that God has given Christ. He has given Christ. Now, this play in two ways here. What he's saying is he has given Christ the church, and he has given the church Christ. That we as the church are the reward of Christ. And that as the church, Christ is our reward. Let's look at that both ways, because it's pretty encouraging to me. The first is really shocking, because it seems crazy that we, the church, would be the reward of Christ. The reason why that seems crazy to me, at least, that's because I know me and I know you. And we don't seem to be that good of a gift. You know, I think we would think, well, can we re-gift this thing? Because these people are pretty messed up. They're pretty sinful. But this is where the work of Christ comes in. This is where the glory, the redemption of Christ comes in. In his work on the cross, Christ has secured for himself a spotless bride without blemish, not because of their own righteousness, but because of his. And when we are covered, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, when we are kept by the power of God, then in the end, when we are presented to him, we are his great reward. This is the great marriage ceremony, this marriage supper of the Lamb. That one day the church, in all her splendor, in all her majesty, because of the righteousness of Christ, all of us together will be presented to Christ as his great reward, that he would have dominion and rule and worship and honor and glory and power forevermore over us. I was thinking about this last night. My mind went back 10 years ago to mine and Alicia's wedding day. And that first time when I turned around and there she stood. And Alicia is without a doubt my reward. I don't deserve her. She's far better than I could have ever asked for. And so it is on an even greater scale, us to Christ. You, as the child of God, are the reward of Christ. How encouraging on days where we don't think very highly of ourselves to know that in Christ we're His reward. But it's also true that Christ is our great reward. And God gave Him as head over all things the church. God gave Christ head over the church. Meaning the church is His, and He is ours. Christ is our great reward. Listen, our reward is not streets of gold. It's not mansions in the sky. It's not being reunited with loved ones. That's not the great reward. We have dreamed up a heaven and are satisfied with one that's devoid of Christ. Our reward is Christ Jesus. Be there no streets of gold. Be there no great mansions. Our reward is Christ Jesus. He is the head of the church. He is the one that rules this church. God has given Him to us as our prophet, as our priest, and as our king to rule and to reign. To accomplish His purposes, both in this age and in the age to come. Because it was in Christ Jesus that the definitive outworking of God's power was made known. In His resurrection, in His ascension, and in His session at His right hand. And Paul's prayer for us is that we would know this power. Not some ambiguous power, not some power to be able to chant some incantation and make something happen. Not power of our words that can hold out our wallets, as Joyce Meyer says, and say, "You are big, fat, and full of money." That's no power at all. The power is in God. The power is in Christ. His resurrection, His ascension, and His session at His right hand. His rule is over all authority. His rule is over all dominion. His rule is over all people, over all names, over all of time. And His rule is the great gift of God to us. And we are the great gift of God to Him through His righteousness alone. This is the power that Paul prays that we would know, this definitive outworking power of the rule and reign of Christ. So this morning, we're just sort of big picture in what this rule and reign of Christ is. So here's where we're going to go next week. Next week, I want us to look at what Christ is doing now in His rule and reign. What Christ is doing now is His rule and reign. So if we get through all of that next week, then we'll cover also what it means for Christ to be the head of the church. But I doubt we'll get there. So next week, we're probably just going to talk about what it is that Christ is doing now as He's ruling and reigning. And we're going to pull in some supportive verses to the rule and reign of Christ. And then the week after that, we will probably talk about what it means for Christ to be the head of the church as the church's prophet, priest, and king. So that's where we're going. I encourage you not to miss either one of those weeks. They'll all play in together. And then, by God's grace, we'll get to Ephesians chapter 2.
Thank you for tuning in to this Christ Central Church sermon series. If you are currently seeking a church home, you can visit ChristCentralChurch.net to find our location along with more sermons like this one.